All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. If you have a Bible, turn with you to the book of James. If you need a Bible, just stick your hand up where you are and we'll bring you one out. Although, if I'm honest, we're not going to cover a huge amount of text this morning in James. And everything else you do need will be on the screen behind me. We're starting this book, this letter. It's going to take about 12 weeks up to the end of July. And, you know, when if you ever go on a trip, if you're like me, if you've got a family holiday coming up or something like that, and if you're like me, what you will do is you'll go and plan and prepare everywhere you're going to go and everything that you're going to go and see. Do you do that? Mainly because I don't want to just drive around in circles and get lost. I want to know. I kind of want to know where we're going, what we're going to see, what we're going to be doing. And I know sometimes it drives Laurie a little bit crazy. So all these ideas have come for a holiday that we're not taking for 4 years. You know, that's what I tend to do. And when we come to a new book, it's good for us to just before we kind of launch into the trip itself, if you like, is to give ourselves an overview of where the book is going to take us, some background to the book, and really kind of some things, especially with this book, that aren't necessarily going to be addressed from a straight verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter reading of the letter. And just some key things that we need to know and understand. And so, if you've got your Bible, open at James. It's page 1011 in my Bible, if that helps you. You're welcome. And so he starts with this introduction. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And that's about as far as we're going to get. So I want to answer some questions this morning. Who wrote the book of James? Now, I know you might come back at me and go, "Oh, James did." And you'd be right. James did write the letter of James. Standard. But which James? Because there's like four of them in the New Testament, all right? So, and it's a popular name. It's the a Greek form of Jacob. So, especially in Israel, lots of families wanted to call their boys Jacob, and a Greek version of that, one of the Greek versions of that, is James. And so, but there are four mentioned in the New Testament. Of course, the one that we talk about often is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John, nicknamed by Jesus one of the sons of thunder, because he was one of both James and John wanted to rain down fire from heaven against the Samaritans. They were always the two that kind of went in all guns blazing. But it's not that John. That John was actually the first of the apostles to be martyred in 44 AD by Herod. And we know that this book was probably written after that. So that discounts John, son of Zebedee, brother of John. There's also, James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. There's also James, son of Alphaeus. Very little is known about James, son of Alphaeus. Matthew, you remember, is called Matthew, son of Alphaeus. So some people believe that James and Matthew were brothers, stands to reason. Some people even believe that Matthew and James were the same person, because James was such a popular name. They sometimes called him Matthew, they sometimes called him Levi, and they sometimes called him James. I don't know, I wasn't there. Also, there's a James, the father of Judas. So not Judas Iscariot, and the other Judas. And so there was a James, the father of Judas, but we probably don't think it's that James, a little bit too obscure for this letter. Then that leaves a fourth one, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So same mum, different dad. And he was by far the most prominent of all the Jameses. In fact, he was probably the most prominent apostle in the first century. Let me give you some thoughts about that. Notice, first of all, that the writer, whoever this James is, assumes that the people he's writing to know who this James is. He doesn't say, son, James, son of Alphaeus. He says, James. And you better know who I am. So he makes an assumption that at least he's well known to not have to say, I am this James. Out of the four James, let me explain. It's not James, father of Judas. This is James. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Right, we know that, yeah? So good, Matthew 13, Mark 6, we read that Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown, and there's a dispute. They kind of go, this guy teaches really well, but we know his family. We know his brothers. We know, how can he teach so well? We know where he comes from. And so we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know probably that growing up in the same house as Jesus was probably quite difficult. You couldn't get away with anything. So that was probably quite an issue. So much so that James, in his younger years, he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Can you imagine? And actually, it's one of the convincing proofs, that this guy changed his mind later on. Trying to get your younger brother to worship you as God is difficult, unless it's true. Right? And so James, in his younger days, didn't believe that that Jesus was Messiah. John 7, verse 5. Not even his brothers believed him. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared all by himself to his little brother James. And I don't think James would have missed the fact. For those of you who are here with us when we went through Luke, which was 18 months, but if you were with us when we went through Luke, I don't think James would have missed the fact that James was the only true and literal prodigal son. Think about it. In Luke 15, you have two brothers. You know the story, right? You have two brothers, one younger, one older. A younger brother goes off, squanders his inheritance. He eventually comes back to the father, and his father is absolutely delighted that he is back. But the older brother is angry. And of course, that older brother, Jesus paints the picture as the Pharisees. And his older brother comes back, and the older brother is angry because the father is bringing in the younger son. And he's bringing him in, you remember, at the older brother's expense. It's his calf that he's fattened and he's going to kill in celebration of the younger brother coming back. It's his ring, it's his robe, everything, all is done of what is the inheritance that remained. And Jesus is saying, look, James' little brother, as he's meeting with him after the resurrection, look, James, there is no way for you to come back into my family having rejected the Father except at my expense. Unless I give that to you. And so when Jesus met with James, James realized that Jesus is the true and better older brother who gives to all to us gladly. And so it was at that point, after his resurrection, that was enough to convince James that Jesus was who he said he was. We also know that James, as well as Peter, was married. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul kind of goes off on one and he just says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter. And so it's widely believed that that James was married. And so James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, is the most likely candidate for the author of this letter. And again, he was a tremendously influential person. And we miss that. We only see him for a few chapters in Acts. Most people believe that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul was converted, it says there in Galatians 1, verse 18, that after 3 years, this is Paul talking, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. This is the Apostle Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So, you know, he'd just come in from the desert in Arabia where Jesus personally had been teaching him. He then went up to Jerusalem. He went to see Peter, stayed within his house for 15 days, and he saw no one else of the apostles apart from James. And so key was James. Paul calls him in Galatians 2, verse 9, a pillar of the church. In Galatians 2:11, Peter is so intimidated by James and his reputation and his position, I guess, as a pillar in the church, that Peter puts on a fake holiness when a group of men come from his church. It's like a group of guys come from James's church, and Peter's like, I better behave myself now. Because if word goes back to James, that's it. I'm history. I mean, so influential was James. In Acts chapter 12, Peter, you remember the story, was rescued from prison by an angel. And the whole church are praying. Do you remember that story? And the whole church are praying for Peter. And Peter's outside the door knocking. And one of the ladies goes to the door, opens the door, sees Peter and just shuts the door straight in his face and goes back into the prayer meeting. And they say, who was it? And they say, it was Peter. And they say, well, it can't be Peter because Peter's in prison. And they open the door again and it was Peter. And the first thing that Peter says is, tell this to James. Tell James that I'm no longer in prison. Such was his standing. Even one of the most remarkable passages, I think in Acts 15, is where one of the first major disputes that occurs in the early church, where everyone who's anyone is gathered, right? All the apostles are there in Jerusalem, and Paul is there. And the question is, how do Jews treat Gentile Christians? How do Jewish believers treat Gentile believers? And they gather, and everyone, again, who's anyone is there. Paul's there, John's there, Peter's there, the inner three are all there. And they're all talking about it. And finally, you know, they all give their kind of like side of things. And then finally, James gets up and he basically says, I've heard what you all have to say. Let me tell you what I think. And they all go, yeah, we think that too. And then chapter 16 takes place. You know, so influential was James that even, you know, the weight of his opinion, even with those apostles, carried some weight. Then finally, do you remember when Paul visited Jerusalem? That it was James, you know, Paul was sent to gather money to help the Jerusalem church because the Jerusalem church had been going under persecution. And Paul was sent to go and gather a love offering for the church. And we're told in Acts 21 that when we had come back to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Oh, and all the other elders were present. And so even, you know, after that, he comes back from that missionary journey. And he doesn't just go to, you know, Lloyd's Bank and just deposit the money. He goes to James. And so when he says James, you need to understand that this James is without further qualification. No further explanation is needed. This is James. He is a pillar of the church. He is the half-brother of Jesus. With that, this letter carries a huge, huge amount of weight. And now look what he says. Look how he introduces. You know, the thing is, he doesn't introduce himself. He says, hey, I'm James, the half-brother of the Prince of Peace, Messiah, Son of God. He doesn't just say that. He says, I'm James, a servant of God. There's a humility about this man. He's a servant of God. And that word servant is bondservant. It's a voluntary slave. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you just notice that he says the Lord Jesus Christ? The word Lord is kurios. You know, in the Old Testament version of, or the Greek version of the Old Testament is called Septuagint. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, whenever you see the word Yahweh or Lord in capitals, that's the personal name of God. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, that same word is kurios. It's more than master, it's more than Lord, it's more than boss. And one of the reasons for the persecution that came in Acts chapter 8 is that which made the Christians flee, which we'll look at in a minute, was that Caesar demanded to be called Caesar Curios. Caesar is Lord. Lord Caesar. And the Christians knew, especially the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they knew that that carried much more weight than just saying, he's the boss, he's the master. He's setting himself up as deity, Caesar is. And so they refused to call him Caesar Curios because of that implication of deity. And why is that important? Well, later on, in about 62 AD, the Pharisees, who had really sided with Caesar at that point, they get so mad at James, who's, again, the prominent guy there in Jerusalem. They get so mad at him because he's teaching the people, don't bow the knee to Caesar. He is not your God. He's not the one to be worshipped. And they get so mad at him. They take him up to the top of the temple and they threaten to throw him off the temple if he continues to preach that. And he says, I'm not gonna recant. Jesus is Lord. There is no Caesar Curios. Jesus is God. And so they threw him off the temple. But the thing is that he got to the bottom of the temple and he didn't die. He wasn't dead. I mean, he was kind of, you know, in a mangled state, but he wasn't like dead. And so they meet him down the bottom of the temple, and he still wouldn't withdraw his claims. And so they start beating him with clubs. And then the tradition tells us, at least, that he, as he lay there dying, James echoes the words of his big brother, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. And he dies. Why? Because he wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. He wanted to say that there was a Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the one, listen, this is the one who will say in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, there was so much about that preparing his own heart for what was coming, right? So he says, James, the voluntary servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, hey, which is the Greek for greetings. So written to Jewish believers who had been scattered around the Roman Empire. The word dispersion carries the idea of scattering seed. You know, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, it says there that there were Jews came from all over, different countries, different nations, different tribes, different languages, and a crowd of over 3,000 from different countries were then sent back knowing Jesus. There was a dispersed, there was a scattering, if you like. And so this letter is for them, undoubtedly. Someone at some point had said, we had a great mission outreach in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. It was wonderful. 3,000 people got saved. It got sent out. They don't have churches. They need discipling. Someone needs to write to them. So James is like, I'll do it. I'll write to them. And so this letter is for them. But it also is to those who were suffering under the first wave of persecution recorded in Acts chapter 8. And so when persecution came to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers fled, much like what we're seeing today in our own time. You know, reading just a few weeks back about that city in northern Iraq, a Christian population, 50,000 people, who that city now is empty. There's not a soul lives there because they fled from ISIS. Where have they gone? What are they doing? How are they? Well, this is the same kind of question that James has been having. What about those guys? Those guys who fled persecution from Jerusalem. Where are they now? What parts of Greece are they? What parts of Israel are they in? What parts of Turkey are they in? Where have they gone? Are they well? How is their walk with the Lord? How are they measuring up? And so this letter is for them, but it is given as a sowing of seed in many places. It's a dispersion. This letter also indicates, you know, that many of those who James is writing to are poor, very poor. And so there's that heart of James just to reach out to these people. And, you know, that's kind of why it was written. It is the oldest New Testament book written certainly before 49 AD. So the earliest New Testament book. We have 6 manuscript copies of these that exist from before 400 AD. 2 of them from before 250 AD. One of them, P100, it's called. You can go to Oxford, the Ashmolean Museum. You can go and check that out. And so it's known as it's known as wisdom literature. Now, we know wisdom literature in the Old Testament, right? So your Proverbs, your Psalms, wisdom literature. They don't kind of flesh out any deep theology, do they? I mean, you're not looking through Proverbs and going, wow, that's rich theologically. You're thinking, how on earth do I do that? Right? And so this is what's known as like a New Testament version of wisdom literature. They take principles that they assume that you know. And they talk about how those principles are applied in practice. How do you actually do those things? And so we're not going to define the essentials of the gospel as we go through this letter. I know that might be a shock to some of you, but we're not going to go through the gospel. We're going to make the assumption that, hey, people already know what the gospel is. We'll talk about it from time to time, but we're essentially asking the difference is, we're essentially asking the question is, what difference does the gospel make every day? Right? So when you're at work tomorrow, or tonight, or whenever you're working, what difference does the gospel make in that workplace? Maybe it's just in your home. Maybe what difference does the gospel make in your home life, in your studies, in your thought life, how you deal with certain situations? And so we've chosen the theme for this series. Well done is better than well said. You may have seen it. Said by Benjamin Franklin. We didn't make that phrase up. We're not that clever. Well done is better than well said, because the people who James is writing to were experiencing some challenges. Let me ask you, are you experiencing challenges this morning? Mm-hmm. So some of you aren't. Well, that's, I want to speak to you afterwards. I want to find out how you go about doing that. But look, we all experience from time to time challenges, don't we? These people were having challenges in their personal lives. I mean, look at verse 12. There were some difficult testings. There was temptations to sin. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many people attempted to sin, because I think that's probably just a given, right? We all are, aren't we? But James tells them, don't give up. I know things are tough. I know things are hard. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Isn't that an encouragement? You can just kind of read that verse. You kind of, all right, I'm done. Let's have coffee right now, because we need that. We're all facing challenges. And look, some of the believers, chapter 2, were catering to the rich. They're like, oh, the rich people are coming into church. We need to look after them. We need to give them the best seat in the house. We need to make sure we've got the best coffee on for them, and we put them at the front of the line. Why? Because they're wealthy, and they could give us a little bit of a leg up. But at the same time, in chapter 2, he talks about those people who are rich robbing those people who are poor. And this is happening in the church. It's not happening out there. And so in many respects, you know, I think, yeah, we expect it in the world for that kind of stuff to happen. But, you know, time and time again, and this is what James is going to call us to, is it should be different. Mm-hmm. In the church, in the family of God, we should act differently. So he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 4, he says, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love the law, love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. She's saying, look, it doesn't matter who they are. Love without prejudice. Love without boundaries. Love without distinction. Verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So these guys were having problems in their church, defining who they were. And look, James chapter 3, verse 1. I told you wouldn't need a Bible, but there you go. James chapter 3, verse 1. "There were even," and I get this, or I just brace yourselves for this, because I know, you know, you probably think that would never happen in a church. But it happened in this church to the people that James is writing to, that church members were competing for offices in the church, especially the teaching and preaching offices. Can you believe that? It's unbelievable. You don't believe me, do you? Okay, look, chapter, verse 1. Some of you, but not many of you, should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there was a competition that was going on in the church. Look, this is even more unbelievable that this would happen in a church. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. That the tongue was a problem. Now, I don't mean like your tongue physically, like you're just kind of walking out and it's just kind of flapping around. I'm talking about like, you know, saying stuff. Imagine. We know it's hard. You know, some of you are like squeezing your brains like, I can't imagine that. We've all fallen foul of that, haven't we? James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Wow. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. I mean, James, I'm pulling punches. I mean, basically, he just says, shut up. Stop talking. And if that wasn't enough, chapter 4, verse 1, worldliness was another problem. Do we have a problem with worldliness? So James says, then what causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Let me tell you what it is. It's your passions that are at war within you. You desire and you don't have. You murder, you covet and obtain and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel, and so you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on whatever you want to spend it on. So look, these guys that James is writing to, these are challenges that we all face from time to time. And so he's talking about spiritual maturity. And each of the examples he gives are evidences of spiritual immaturity. Giving up when the going gets tough. It's spiritual immaturity. Worldliness, spiritual immaturity. Church members competing, tongue talking about each other, creating wars and divisions in the church. Immaturity. And something we'll see as we go through is that spiritual maturity isn't measured in the things that we think spiritual maturity is measured by. Right? So, you know, we see people, you know, it doesn't happen here too much, but people jumping high in praise, right? Sometimes Joe just kind of, you know, jumps around, dances. That's okay. We're okay with that. But how high? Yeah, how high? And now we've got this competition. Whereas it's as high as the next person, I don't know. But look, spiritual maturity isn't measured in the things that we think spiritual maturity is measured in. Spiritual maturity is not measured on how high you jump in praise or how high you lift your hands or even how many Bible verses you can recite. Spiritual maturity is measured by how straight you walk in obedience. And this is James's point. James's point, by far the biggest problem for the church and the people that James is writing to is that they fail to practice what they preached. Now, I know that none of us have a problem with that, right? We're like, I don't even know why we're studying the book of James. We don't need it. I need it. Every day, I fail to practice what I preach. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 22, he exhorts us, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. You deceive yourself. If you're just hearers, if you just take it in, and you just talk about it, and it doesn't change your life, it doesn't change what you're doing, there's no evidence of it, then you're deceiving yourself. And so the message of James is that we have a practical, lived out faith. And this is the main theme of the letter, if you like, living out faith. So now look, I want to spend a few moments talking about faith, so that we understand kind of what faith is and what James is talking about when he says in chapter 2, for example, where he says that I do not want you to be showing you foolish people that faith apart from works is useless. We need to understand what faith is. And so I want to ask three questions in the time that we've got left. Three questions. Number one, what is faith? It's fundamental. Number two, what does faith do? And then lastly, what does faith look like? So what is faith? What does faith do? And what does faith look like? Question number one, what is faith? Answer. Faith is the human response to the Holy Spirit. Faith is the human response to the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says that faith comes. How does faith come? How do we get faith? Well, it comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. One thing that you have to keep in mind when the Bible talks about faith, it does so not as opposed to thinking, but in line with thinking. Did you get that? You know, we often talk about faith, and people often talk about faith, well, you have your faith, and you have your faith, and you have your faith, and now it's nice for you. But what they're really saying is you've checked in your brain at the door, and now you've got some kind of mystical, hopeless belief that is really just based on nothing. But Paul says that faith comes by hearing. There's some instruction there. There's some understanding there. Even, you know, the story of the woman had the flow of blood in Luke 7, 8, something like that. Mark says in his account that that she had heard reports about Jesus. And then, you know, and then she came to him because she had learned something about him. And the common view today is that faith is opposed to thinking, that it's the opposite of thinking. And, you know, grateful for, you know, John Lennox just this week coming to Southampton and giving that lecture about Stephen Hawking and saying pretty much, you know, it's the same deal. And that's kind of what John Lennox says all the time. He says, actually, faith isn't against our thinking. It's completely in line with thinking. It's not going against what we know is true. The point is that if you want faith, you have to learn about Jesus. There has to be understanding. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand. The most fundamental of truths about the nature of faith, and this is something that I want you to grasp, is that it is the only true and proper human response to God. All right? That's faith. Faith is the only true and proper human response to God as the Holy Spirit does his job. Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he does that. And the response he is looking for is faith. He's looking for believing and trusting. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. So listen, faith is believing and trusting God between the giving of a promise and the delivery of it. Does that make sense? So between the promise to save you and your actual complete salvation, in between that is the faith to believe and trust God for that. Between the promise to remove all sin from you. Now, how many of you have arrived at that? There shouldn't be any hand. I'm going to put my hand behind my back. Because none of us have arrived there, right? But we believe, we trust God that eventually that is going to take place. Not this side of eternity, but one day. We believe that, don't we? And we have faith in that. And we trust God's going to do that. Well, that's what faith is. It, between the promise to restore broken fellowship with him. Because the Bible says that without Christ, our fellowship with God is broken. We can't access that. We have no fellowship with God. But there's a promise to say, you have fellowship with God. And we're here today in much part because we believe that. We believe we have fellowship with God. Do we have complete fellowship with God? Not yet, we don't. But we do believe and we do trust God to bring that about in the new heavens and the new earth. And do you believe and trust God to do all of that without any performance on your part? Well, look, if you do, that's called faith. And it's not, we get a couple of confusing things with faith. It's not the dimension of your faith that counts. Like the quantity of your faith. Like we've just got to have more faith. If I had a bucket load of faith, I don't know what I could do with a bucket load of faith, actually. Because Luke 17, Jesus is talking about faith, and the apostles say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Now, how many of us want our faith increased, right? How we want to believe God more and trust God for the things that he's promised, right? So he turns around and said, if you had not a bucket load of faith, but if you had a faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you can get, you could say to this mulberry tree, which I have no idea what that looks like, but it sounds impressive, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now look, by referring to that tiny mustard seed of faith, Jesus is deflecting the attention away from the dimension of faith, like the quantity of faith, to the object of faith. Why? Who is it that moves the mulberry tree? It's God, right? You know, it's not the principle of faith necessarily. It's the power of God. It depends on God and his power and his wisdom and his love. And so it's not, oh, I need a bucket load of faith to trust God. No. You just need the direction of your faith to be towards God. And then just let God do the rest. So that's one issue with faith. Here's another one, and let me say this, and I know this will, some of you will disagree with this, but we can have a conversation with this afterwards if you like. One of the common ideas about faith is that it is a gift. That faith is a gift given to you by God. And the only way that you can be saved is that if God gives you faith as a gift. And again, look, I know some of you believe this, and so I want to tread carefully out of respect for you. One of the favorite passages cited in connection with this, let's just look at it real quick, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Now, you read that quickly, and you know, I was raised in the King James, and then the New King James, and it reads even more like that in those versions, but from a quick glance over the verse, it appears that the words, this faith is not your own doing, makes faith a gift, right? But that's a wrong reading of the verse. It's a theological reading, absolutely, I get that. But it's not an exegetical reading of the verse. Because, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, explains the previous phrase that salvation is God's grace and not human effort. Let me tell you what Paul is doing. He's not saying, he's saying that salvation is not of our own doing. What is it? It's a gift. Salvation by grace is a gift. It's not that faith is a gift and you are either given it or not given it. It's salvation that is a gift freely offered to all who would believe. It's a gift acquired by faith. Additionally, if that's not convincing enough, there's a parallel between not of your own doing in verse 8 and not a result of works in verse 9. He repeats himself. And so this phrase speaks about salvation in its entirety, how it is a gift. And Paul says that you acquire it by faith. Romans chapter 4 verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So The answer to the first question, what is faith? Well, faith, we are responders. It's a human response to the Holy Spirit's work. We are the responders who, in our spiritual desolation, we are convicted, we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And the answer in simple faith, we answer in simple faith to the promises of the gospel. Amen. And so faith is our human response of belief and trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Second question, what does faith do? Answer, faith and faith alone saves you. Faith and faith alone saves you. Now, I don't know any mainstream Protestant church that doesn't believe that. But I can't tell you how incredibly often this appears not to be the case. Wayne Grudem, who was a theologian, he put it like this. He says, justification by faith alone. And it's just the faith alone. Everybody believes, everybody agrees by faith. Faith alone is the issue. Wayne Grudem says, justification by faith alone has been a primary belief of the Protestants since the time of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. I've got a better source if you don't like Wayne Grudem, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3. He says this, let's just pick this apart a little bit. Romans chapter 3, and this is why it's so important coming to James, because James is all about action and doing, and we could be forgiven if to think, well, faith must be just action and doing. And Paul's going to kind of like say, no, it's not. It's not that. It's part of it, but it's not that. So this is what Romans 3:21 says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, let me unpack that just a little bit for you. Paul is saying that all of us, no matter who we are, have a performance record. That's the word righteousness. That's what the word righteousness means. It doesn't specifically mean that it only belongs to God. The word righteousness can be our righteousness, be God's righteousness, someone else's righteousness. It's a performance record. So, for example, if you want a job, your performance record is your CV. And your CV says, I'm worthy of a position in your company. Because I have this experience, I have this grades, look at this reference. It is your performance record. Here's my credentials, accept me. And every religion has this. And the way you get connected to God is in religion, your moral record. It's the good things that you've done. This is how you get to heaven. This is how you find enlightenment. Here's how you develop your performance record. Follow these steps. Keep these rules. And then once you've done that, then maybe, you'll be accepted. And so Paul says, look, there's this righteousness. There's this performance record. He says, but now, for the first time, and incidentally, for the last time, but now, the righteousness of God, the divine performance record, the perfect record, has been manifested apart from the law, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And apart from the Christian gospel, there's no other place that offers anything like this. Because all anyone else knows is a performance record based on what we offer and what we can develop ourselves. The gospel is that God is a perfect record and offers it to us, and we're accepted on that basis. Paul continues and says in verse 23, for, and this is the reason we can't be accepted based on our own performance record, we've all sinned and we all fall short. We've missed the mark is the term. We don't have a perfect record. That's what he's saying. And then there's this wonderful phrase in verse 24. That he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that we're all trying to justify our existence some way. All of us. I mean, why are you even here? Why are we even alive? We're all trying to do that. We're all trying to justify our existence. We're all trying to earn our performance record so that our lives feel as though they mean something. We work hard to gain a good vocational record. We do good deeds in order to gain a good moral record. We pour our lives into, often the case, to our children, and they justify us being around. Until they grow up, and all of a sudden we get this kind of identity crisis. And who on earth am I? My children don't need me anymore. I mean, shock horror, they didn't need you much in the first place. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, through his death on the cross, you can be justified. Your existence can be validated. There's a reason for you being. You can be justified based on not your record, but on his record. And listen, this is vastly different from forgiveness of sins. Don't get these two things confused. You know, forgiveness of sins is largely negative. Forgiveness of sins is largely, it means that you've escaped the liability of punishment. That's forgiveness. Does that make sense? You've been let off. All right? So, you know, not that any of you would do this, but you were speeding in your car. And you get your ticket. And you go to the judge, and the judge says, no, you're done. It's all right. You're let off. And you walk out there. You've been let off the liability of punishment. But what Paul is talking about is positive justification. Forgiveness says you may go. You've been let off your penalty. Justification says, come on. You can come. And you can access all of my love, all of my presence. Forgiveness is getting out of jail. You've been pardoned even though you are guilty. Justification is like being invited an invite to the Buckingham Palace. And the Queen says, come on. You want a tour? You want to sit at my table? You want to share my food? You want to walk my corgis? Because that would just be cool. And so the amazing thing is that Paul says there in Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. That's his perfect record. He knew no sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the perfect record. We might have that perfect record. Which means that Jesus was treated as though he had done everything that we had done. Everything. That's how Jesus was treated. And then in turn, when we believe, we are now treated as though we had done everything he had done. His medals are our medals. His decorations are our decorations. His victory is our victory. His performance record has become our performance record. How is that gained? I mean, how do you get that? Because don't you want to be free from the pressure of work and stress to justify your existence? Don't you? How do you ensure your performance record is going to be good enough? What do you do? Well, listen. Most of the church, and I've heard this. Growing up, I was subject to this. Well, what you really need to do is you really need just to surrender your whole life. Your whole life. You have to be unconditionally committed. You know, growing up, going to a Christian camp every year. You know, I get saved every year. For years. I mean, I've got to be the most saved person alive. So you go to one camp, you get saved. Then you go to, you know, the after party camp or whatever they used to call it. And you go like, I wasn't saved that last week. I need saving again. Right? And you go to some like concert and you're like, someone's playing the guitar. And you're like, I've never seen someone play the guitar for Jesus like that. I need to get saved. You know, and you get baptized so often, you're always wet. Right? And you know, you're laughing because you just know, you see it's true. It's like, oh, I'm not that committed. I need to commit myself. So tonight, God, I'm all yours. Until next week. And so most of the church, you know, we have this thing. You just give your whole life. You've just been unconditionally committed. But do you see what you just did? You managed to clean up your heart just a little bit, make it just a little bit acceptable. If you can manage to purge yourself of some of the things in your life, and then God comes in and does the rest. This is how it's often taught. If you repent of your sins, if you stop sinning, if you get cleaned up, even just a little bit, then God's going to do the rest. In other words, I make myself a little righteous. I have maybe I just put my name and my address on top of my CV, and maybe that will be good enough. And God can fill in the details. But Paul says that the way God's perfect performance record is given to us, listen, is by faith alone. By faith alone. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we've already read it. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, and circle that, his faith is counted as righteousness. But what that means is that, and that who justifies the ungodly? Not at the end of the worship concert, and you're kind of going, I need to commit myself again. Or I need to sort that out in my life. No, Paul says that he justifies not the godly. Not the semi-godly. Not even those guys who've come like just with a slither of godliness. He justifies the ungodly. Now think about it. It means that when you are justified and you are loved and you are absolutely accepted, no strings attached, you're also absolutely ungodly. There is no cleaning up. There is no nothing of you. God justifies the ungodly. And it's our faith, Paul says, that is counted as the record of performance that justifies you. Why do people have problems with assurance? I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't know whether I'm going to heaven. I shouted at the kids this week. Surely God's an angry, mean old man in heaven. I'm going to get some ghastly disease. I don't even know whether I'm saved. Why do people struggle with assurance? Because they have believed that if they just clean up their act, God's going to do the rest. And they haven't cleaned up their act, and so will God hold his part of the deal? Well, look, that's not faith. Look, quickly, time is gone. Third question, what does faith look like? Answer, faith looks like pleasure in God. Faith looks like pleasure in God. This is where James comes in, and I know some of you are wondering, are we ever going to get back to James? This is where James comes back to it, because this is a hugely pastoral letter. There's not much theology here. It's all about faith at street level. There's over 50 commands that James just says, do these things. They're not suggestions, they're commands. 19 times, he's going to call the people brothers. He's writing a very practical letter about obedience. And again, on every page, we're going to read something that sounds like, well done is better than well said. And look, this is not the only time you see it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 tells us, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. James 1 verse 22, we've read it already, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Ephesians 4 1, walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And look, our tendency is to look at all those verses, and our tendency is to look at a book of James and move this section about what faith looks like to what faith does. In other words, work out your faith with fear and trembling, Paul says. To do that, we think, I've got to work in order to be saved. Wrong. Different category. This is not what James is talking about. James is addressing the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, the validation of salvation is a life of obedience. The validation of salvation is the life of obedience. It is the only possible proof that a person really knows Jesus Christ. If one does not obey Christ as a pattern of life, then professing to know him is an empty verbal exercise. So he's answering this question. What does faith look like? What does it look like every day? And one of the things I really want us to grasp as we go through this letter over the next few months is the kind of heart that God is after. Because this is not blind obedience. This is not just, I'm going to go through the motions of obedience. This is not a tick list that, oh, now I've been obedient, I'm going to tick it off, I'm done. I've said the faith looks like pleasure in God. Faith looks like pleasure in God. At this very moment, God is trying to lead you. This is obedience, okay? At this very moment, God is trying to lead you into the deepest, richest, most profound, most joyful life imaginable. Mm-hmm. You believe that? That's what God is trying to do, right? God is not the enemy of life. God is the author of life. He is not a taker. God is a giver. Jesus lays it out in John chapter 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly. It is God and God alone who will satisfy the longings of our hearts. And the world shouts out from every corner, no, you need this, you need this. Add this. Keep going with this. You need a partner. You need a husband. You need a wife. You need a boyfriend. You need a girlfriend. You need money. You need a house. You need a decent job. You need that. You need this. The Bible time and time again says, no. You need Jesus. Jesus will give you joy. These are all good things. Don't get me wrong. Wives are wonderful things. Husbands are all right. They occasionally have their good place, right? They're all good things, but listen, they're not ultimate things. They're not ultimate things. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 16. He says, you make known to me the path of life. Would you just stop there before you read on? You make known to me. There's nothing like super difficult about this. You make known to me the path of life. Continue reading. In your presence, on this path, there is fullness of joy. Now, how many people could just kind of deal with a little bit of joy this morning? About three of you. All right? Okay. Again, you guys can see me after. Just I want to know where you get that from. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, did that sound like the psalmist serving God from kind of like a begrudging kind of attitude? No, I'm going to have to serve a person. I know God's told me to love him. So I'm going to love him with everything I have. And I'd like to tell you about that other person as well, but I'm going to save it to the prayer meeting. So we can pray for them. You know, it's like, does that sound like the psalmist? The psalmist is like, you put me on a path of joy. You're there. I'm just full of joy. Next to you, just pleasures forevermore. And look, what does that path of faith look like? This is James. What does that path of faith look like? What does that path of joy look like? Well, again, crucial for the book of James. What does that path look like? Well, it looks like obeying him. Yeah. Chapter 1, it looks like obeying him, even when trials come. Don't let trials, James is going to say, don't let trials be the reason you give up. Because faith perseveres. Faith keeps going. What does that look like? Faith in trials. That's where he hits it with us right at the start. It's like, oh, thanks, James. You could have like at least warmed us up with something else. It looks like, look at verse 22. It looks like loving the disadvantaged and needy. That's a path of joy. It looks like having no cliques based on economic status. That's chapter 2. That's the path of joy. Breaking down those barriers. And it's like God is saying, look, I know this path. Ephesians 2, right? You're created for good works, which God has ordained for you. Those good works, this path is joyful. It looks like loving others in the way that we speak to each other. Chapter 3. It looks like preferring others. Chapter 3. It looks like stopping quarreling. Chapter 4. It looks like stopping living like the world. Chapter 4. It looks like praying for one another. Chapter 5. That's what faith looks like. And it's not begrudging submission to an angry God. It's not like, oh, I've got a prayer meeting this week. No, it's an act of faith, trusting and believing that what God has said is absolutely true. And based on that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to meet with God in prayer. Because he said, when I do, that's where the pleasures forever are. This is recounting the joy Jesus brings into your world. And the following, the thou shalt not kind of verses, is understanding that God is trying to lead you into something that's going to bring you more joy than your idea of what is bringing you joy. Mm-hmm. This is what James is saying. This way, this way, this way is the way to joy. This is the way to depth. This is the way to meaning. This is the way to peace. God is drawing us into the fullest life possible. And it's my prayer, as I've been studying this book for several weeks, that I would, and I'm just going to put myself out there, that I would love God's commands as much as I love his grace. That I'd love to do what he tells me to do as much as I love just sitting and being blessed by his mercy and his grace and forgiveness. That I would do those things. And so let's ask God now to help us with these things. And to allow us to grow in our love for him. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we would confess, Lord, that we have not always practiced what we preached. Lord, we have not always be doers of your word. We have preferred to talk about it, and sometimes even squabble about it. And yet, Lord, we want to follow you. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, we want to draw near to you. Lord, we want to praise you and love you. Lord, help us to do that by being obedient to you, Lord. May we not discount obedience. May we not discount doing. Lord, we do it for you, not for us. Lord, we know that we have been given your righteousness. We stand absolutely complete in you, even today. Lord, we look forward to the completion of that promise. Lord, but we know that, Lord, you are working all things together to that end. Lord, and so we don't obey you to get something from you. Lord, we obey you to give back to you because we want to worship you. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, we want to have joy in the Lord. And so thank you, Lord, for the path through James. Lord, we ask that you would this week help us. Lord, as we read ahead into the first chapter, we pray that you would just enable us to see that this is a path that you have placed us on. You desire us to walk. Lord, you desire us to do these things, Lord, so that we may have life and life in abundance. Lord, we worship you again. Lord, we come before you. Lord, we want our hearts to sing your praises. Lord, and again, this is an action of faith. You have promised that one day we will be around your throne worshiping you. And to the degree that we believe that, now we stand and we sing your praises. We thank you for everything that you have done, everything that you are doing, everything that you've promised you will do. And so it's by faith we stand. It's by faith we raise our hands. It's by faith even we dance. Lord, not because that is the measure of our spiritual maturity, but because we love you and we have faith that you are going to bring these things about. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.